All the saints in the Corona Seventh-day Adventist Church this morning, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. May you experience that grace deep down inside today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for that grace. Thank you that they could not. And because they could not, we will live forever with you. Bless our time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You might want to open to John, the third chapter, and just kind of keep your finger in that section. I want to ask you to use your imagination with me. If it helps to close your eyes, go ahead. But I want you to imagine that it is the dark of night. And I don't know if it's outside among the trees by the Mount of Olives. I don't know if it took place in the courtyard of a home. I don't know if it took place in a little darkened alley behind one of the shops. But there stands a man, and he is nervously pacing. He's waiting in the darkness of the night, and his eyes are constantly on the prowl. He is looking first for the man he is about to meet with. And secondly, he is looking around to make sure that neither he nor this man has been followed. He does not want to be seen with this man. He wasn't even sure why he was there. But he had to know. His curiosity had gotten the best of him, and he had to know. Why was he so intrigued with this Galilean? Why was he so intrigued with this Galilean whose teaching was so different from all the other teachers, including himself? He was fresh. His words carried a very different kind of authority. His voice was filled with compassion. His message gave people hope, and the reaction of the people was that they could not get enough. Why was he so intrigued with this lowly Galilean? He had to know how this man, who came from a poor family, who wasn't even of a priestly tribe, how this person could perform the miracles of healing the blind, restoring lepers, casting out demons. He had to know. He had to know about the boldness of this Galilean that would cause him to stand up to demons. The boldness that would cause him to cast out the money changers from the temple. And if you could read his mind, you would know that he had always been bothered by the money changers who used religion to pad their own portfolio. Who used religion that it might cheapen it. It was a miracle that Nicodemus came at all that night. Could this Galilean, could this carpenter's son, could he really be the Messiah? Nicodemus found himself conflicted between his training that the Messiah would one day come and take and get rid of the Romans. And he found himself conflicted between his training and his observations. There was something different about this man. This man called Jesus. He found himself torn between protecting his position as a Pharisee and a Sanhedrin member and discovering the answer to what were becoming his deepest longings he could not describe. And so in the darkness he waits, probably more than once, taking a step or two to leave before Jesus arrives. But his curiosity does not allow him to do it. Who is this Nicodemus? We know more about what he was than who he was. We know more about what he did than what he was like. But the things we do know from just three places in Scripture, John 3, the first 21 or so verses, John 7, right around verse 50, and John 19, beginning with 38, what was read this morning. That's all we know. But what we do know about him, we know, number one, that he was a leader. He was a religious leader. He was a civil leader. He was a member of the Pharisees, the conservative element of the Jewish church of his day. Did you know that it was when they became a Pharisee, they took an oath in front of three people, that it would be their determined effort to keep the law completely? To keep the law completely? To live their lives so that they could fulfill the law? And not just the law of the first five books, because the Pharisees, that's what they really looked at, but also the Mishnah, which was an elaboration and trying to build, put more lists of things they had to do to keep the law, and the Talmud, which was even more regulations than the Mishnah had. And they had vowed they would live their lives that they might fulfill all of the law. Nicodemus was a leader. His name Nicodemus means victorious over the people. How interesting. This man who said, I would live my life in fulfillment of the law, whose group felt that they were spiritually superior to all the others, they would be victorious where the others had failed. It was this Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night because he knows there's something missing in his life. But yet, if you read between the lines, you know that Nicodemus is different than most of the other Pharisees. He doesn't buy into the hypocrisy that says, I'll live one way and you live another, thank you. He doesn't look for the rules, ways of evading the rules to get around the laws so that they could say that they kept them. You know, the rules such as you could tie certain knots on Sabbath, but you couldn't tie others. And if you wanted to tie a knot around a bucket to get a drink of water from a well, that was breaking the Sabbath. But since your wife's didn't call it pocketbook, they had something they carried things in. If you stitched a knot around that and put the bucket in it because it belonged to her and she carried it on her person, that was okay. They made IRS evasion look simple. Nicodemus, I do not believe, ever bought into that kind of obedience. He was a man who was fair in his dealings. We'll see this from John chapter 7. He was fair in how he dealt with others. He wanted things to be done the correct way. He was a civil leader among the Sanhedrin. That meant he was really on the Supreme Court of the country, as well as the leading rule of the country. It's a miracle that Nicodemus ever came to Jesus that night. I want you to notice something else about him, about the Sanhedrin, I mean. The Sanhedrin also, one of their tasks was that they were to test the false teachers with the idea that they would prove them false. Makes you wonder if maybe Nicodemus wasn't there for a test and Jesus was under his scrutiny. Not only that, Nicodemus was wealthy. After all, most of the Sanhedrin were, if not all. He was very wealthy because we know that the myrrh and the aloe, the spices that he brought to embalm and to perfume the body of Jesus. Now, some translation says 100 pounds. That's the 100 Roman pounds. It was closer to 75, which other translations interpret, 75 of our pounds. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe that he might prepare Jesus' body. That was the kind of thing they would do for a king. And you don't give kings cheap gifts. It was Nicodemus's way of saying he is a king. He had to be wealthy. And most of the wealthy people weren't attracted to Jesus. It's a miracle that Nicodemus came that night. Nicodemus was intelligent. You might say, well, of course he was. He was part of the Sanhedrin. I want you to notice what it says in verse 10 about Nicodemus. How Jesus referred to him. My translation is the NIV says, you are Israel's teacher, Jesus said. And you do not you understand these things? Other translation says, you are a teacher in Israel. The literal translation is, you are the teacher of Israel. It is very possible that Nicodemus was the best professor at the University of Jerusalem. He was the best the temple had to offer. He was known far and near. If you had a question about the law, Nicodemus was the man. And here he comes to ask questions from a poor former carpenter from Galilee. I tell you, it was a miracle that Nicodemus came that night. On top of that, besides that, Nicodemus was sincere. How do I know that? Because of what he doesn't say. Nicodemus does not come there to meet with Jesus and say, "Okay, Jesus, would you please answer the following questions?" And when Jesus started answering questions, he didn't say, "But wait a minute, I know what it says over here, and I know what it says over here, and I know what Isaiah said," and he doesn't debate the points. He's there to learn. He's there to hear. He's there to listen. He's there to evaluate. He's not there to prove that he knows. He's sincere. And finally, Nicodemus is committed to what he believes. Once he makes up his mind, he goes full bore. Once he even changes his perspective, he doesn't look back. What we know about this man, Nicodemus, is that he is the real thing. And so he meets with Jesus at night. And you know what is interesting to me? And I'd never thought about this before this week. Jesus entrusted the verse of Scripture that would be the most well-known of all the Bible to someone who came to him at night, who wasn't sure that they trusted Jesus as the Messiah, who was skeptical about who Jesus was and what he taught. He entrusted the most full message about the gospel that's written in all the Bible. If you have, as Jesus said, gave this message to him, if you just had this part of Scripture, you have enough to understand the plan of salvation. Just what Jesus told Nicodemus. Don't you? I mean, think about what he told him. It's not enough to be born physically, you must be born again. No, Nicodemus understood being born again. That's what people who weren't Jews did. They had to go through a ritual of baptism, and by going through that ritual, they would be reborn into the Jewish family of faith, because for the Jews, being born physically into the Jewish nationality made you God's people. And when Jesus said, you must be born of water, natural birth, or the Spirit, spiritual birth, to enter the kingdom of God, he was saying, it's not enough to be born of Abraham. You must be born from above. It was to Nicodemus that Jesus said, and after you've been born from above, God will do things in your life you never dreamt possible. How do I know that? Because the wind blows where it will, and it causes changes to take place, and the trees blow, and changes take place that you couldn't do on your own. Jesus described both the fact that when we come to Christ, we are changed and we're reborn, but also that his Spirit transforms and uses us, our lives to give his message. And then he used the symbol of the serpent on the brazen pole in the wilderness. And he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Have you ever wondered why Jesus chose that event? Why did Moses have to lift that serpent up? It was because the people were mumbling and complaining, saying, why did God make us leave Israel? Why did he make us leave Israel to wander in the wilderness? And why did we follow him? Why did God do this to us? They were questioning God's method of salvation. They wanted a different way to be saved. They wanted it to happen more quickly. They wanted it to happen more with what they could do than what God could do. And Jesus, and then when that they began to whine and complain, God said, you don't like my way of salvation? Okay. And he withdrew his protection, and suddenly there were all kinds of poisonous snakes around to bite them. They'd been there before. Some angels shut the snake's mouth so that they might not hurt them. And now that they were being bitten by the snakes, some were dying. And they cried out to Moses, save us, do something. He said, you want to do something? God, what do I do? And he said, put the snake on a pole. and tell them to look and live. And those who looked lived, and those who didn't look didn't live. Why? Because God said, this is the way I'm going to save you. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And then he gave that very famous passage of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Come on, join, you know it. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We should always quote the next verse with it. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's where we usually end. Jesus gave to this Pharisaical ruler who was trusting in what he could do for his salvation, trusting in the fact that he came from the right lineage, trusting in the fact that he had the answers. He told him the only answer you need is that God will provide what you need. You must trust him. You must give everything to him. There's a part of this story we seldom look at. It's verses 19 and on. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does this evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God. Why this statement about light at this point? Do you see the irony? Nicodemus comes to him at night for fear that he might be seen. And Jesus says, everyone who comes out at night and revels in the darkness does so because of their evil, it says in verse 19. And that word for evil in 19 means evil in character, evil in the heart. In verse 20, he says, everyone who does evil, that is evil deeds, it's a different word, hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. These last two or three verses is Jesus' challenge to Nicodemus. You have been afraid of the light. You prefer darkness. I am the light. That is his plea. If you want to see what light's all about, trust me. If you want to see what light really does, follow me. These last few verses, I believe, are words that Jesus used to confront the fact that Nicodemus is there at night because he's afraid of something. And he doesn't want to accept it. And that which he is afraid of is found in the very last part of that verse. That what he has done, those who live in light, has been done through God. That which he is afraid of is that he won't get credit for his own salvation. We're not told what happened at the end of that conversation. We're not told if that's all that was said. That's all that's recorded. Nicodemus and Jesus part ways. But then in chapter 7, right around verse 50, in chapter 7, beginning actually with verse 45, we discover that previous to that, the scribes and Pharisees are upset with Jesus because he has cleansed the temple. Now, we call it the cleansing of the temple. Put yourself in the position of those who lived in that day and age. If you found out that somebody came into your home, threw your things on the floor, ran your kids out of the house, would you say they cleansed your home? You would say, somebody did a stupid thing. Who gave them the right to do that? We call it the cleansing of the temple because that is what Jesus did. He got the money changers out because it was God's house. But Nicodemus and the Pharisees, they would look at that and say, why would he do such a thing? Who gave him the right? And because he'd done that, those who were making money off the temple, they said, we've got to do something about it. And they sent some temple guards to seize him so that they could bring him in and have him tried. And then the temple guards went out and listened to him. They were so enamored with his teaching and his miracles that they just walked away and didn't do their job. And the religious leaders were furious. In verse 45, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted? Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? Nicodemus has gone from being a curious seeker to becoming a cautious supporter. He kind of believes, but he's not sure yet. He wants to be fair and he wants to protect Jesus, but he can only go so far. He doesn't admit yet that he really believes that Jesus is who he claims to be. The next place we see him is at Calvary. John 19, beginning with verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, interesting, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away, and he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier had visited Jesus at night. Interesting. When he was a curious seeker, he came at night. How much must his curiosity have been answered as he stood there on Calvary and heard the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How much must his curiosity have been answered when he heard Jesus say, Father, Father, take this other criminal next to me. I want him to know he can be saved. You will save him. When he told that man, I assure you, you will be with me in paradise. How much curiosity was taken care of as he looked and saw the one who was lifted up hanging on the cross. And now he's dead. And no longer is he a secret follower. No longer is he a cautious supporter. Nicodemus comes to the point where he is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Perhaps running out and buying for probably thousands of dollars in our wages today, the perfume, the myrrh, and the aloe to anoint his body, to lay strips of linen cloth upon him, to pronounce him king in doing so, knowing that as he did it, the notes were being taken and he would be banished from the Sanhedrin. How interesting that of the group who said, we will never forsake you, no one's there. And from the group who ridiculed Jesus and denied him, two members of that group are there to proclaim him to be the king. How interesting. It's easy to look at this story and simply dig out the theological lessons. I urge you, read Desire of Ages, the chapter on Nicodemus. It's powerful. But in reading the theological meaning, we sometimes lose the personal experience. And we sometimes don't apply it to our own lives. This morning, and I hope this isn't true, there may be people here who are hardened skeptics like the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus is still appealing to you as he did to them. There may be those here who are curious seekers, wanting to know if Jesus is really real or not, wanting to know if Jesus really is the Savior, wanting to know if Jesus can change and transform their lives. My hunch is that there are many cautious followers of Jesus. Yeah, we'll support him. We say we believe. We nod our heads when we read the texts. But when really pressed to commit everything to him, we're not quite there yet. And I also know there are many committed followers of Jesus here too who have given much to follow him. Some of you have family members who don't understand you any longer and will have nothing to do with you because you've become a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Some of you have lost jobs because you refused to work on Sabbath, or lost out on jobs because you wouldn't work on Sabbath. Some of you have given much of your time, effort, and energy to make sure that God's church is moving forward. think there's one other brief lesson. I know I'm a little over, but that's okay. There's one other brief lesson I want to bring to your attention. Jesus did something with Nicodemus we don't often do with other people. Jesus gave Nicodemus time to grow. 3.5 years to go from cautious seeker to committed follower. And what made the difference was that he saw Jesus for who he was. I'll never forget, I was doing a wedding, and there were 2 flower girls in the wedding, and they were both about, I think, about 2.5, and certainly not 3 years old yet. And one flower girl was coming down the aisle, and she was reaching in her basket, and she was pulling out the petals and dropping them on the center aisle. And the other flower girl was going behind and picking up the petals that were being dropped. And you can imagine the humor of the moment. And you know what? Many of us are like the second flower girl. We cast the seed of the gospel before people. We tell them some of the truths that we hold dear as a church. And if people don't accept it right away, we kind of pick up the seeds and look smugly and say, it must not have taken. We seldom give people the chance to grow, and sometimes it does take years. They lose our acceptance because they haven't performed the way we thought they should. Jesus gave Nicodemus time. When I was reading a book called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard, and I know I've given this quote before in this church, I want to leave you with this quote. I was stopped dead in my tracks when I read it. I read it when I was on a bus in Peru. Let me share it with you. I didn't put it on the screen because I want you to listen carefully. You can write it down. I'll repeat it twice. When we see Jesus as he is, we must either turn away or shamelessly adore him. When we see Jesus as he is, we must either turn away or else shamelessly adore him. When Nicodemus saw Jesus lifted up, he said, by his actions, I will shamelessly adore him, regardless what it may cost. May that be your experience and mine as we experience the miracle of coming to Jesus in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this story which tells us so much about how salvation is a divine gift, about how salvation changes and transforms us, and how you are looking for those who are willing not just to be curious seekers, although you take this when we start there, not just willing to be cautious supporters, although you take us when we're at that point, but that you're truly looking for those who are committed followers, regardless what it might cost us in our lives on this earth, because we will experience eternal life with you in your kingdom when you come. In Jesus' name, amen.